Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and if you need an outline, try to get some guys to bring those down for you. We're just going to get started on this passage. We'll get as far as we can get today, and then we'll pick up again next week and keep going. In every disagreement I have with a coworker, with a friend, let's say my wife, every disagreement I have with my wife, there is a persistent temptation to get sidetracked, to go off into secondary or irrelevant issues. Do you feel that? Like when you're having a conversation with someone, are you aware? If you're not aware of that, I want to make you aware of that, because maybe you're not like me. No, I think we're all like in this in different ways, but let me illustrate what I mean so it's more clear. Let's say my wife is sharing her heart with me, and she's fairly animated about something that's on her heart she's sharing with me. As she's sharing with me, there is a temptation for me to veer off from what is primary in this conversation to what is secondary or possibly irrelevant. Let's say, like, one possibility is my feelings. Like, as she's sharing, what she's sharing may hurt my feelings, right? So it's very really easily in my mind to go off into a funk. To be hurt, to be angry, to be sad, to be like, and see, understand that that's not her intent. That's not, like, she's communicating something, but all of a sudden I'm like off in the ditch with my feelings. Or it could be my role. Hey, I'm the head of this house. You don't talk to me that way. Like, so all of a sudden I've gone off of what we're talking about into something else. Or my perspective, you know? You got it all wrong. You know, I've got to get my perspective in there before she's even really shared her heart. Or my solution. Here's what you need to do. And what I think is helpful is for us, and I know this is really hard in the heat of the moment, but if we can, by God's grace, be discipled in this, because it does take time. It takes failure, struggle. Like, I'm still trying to learn how to do this, is in the midst of listening, and I can feel my brain and heart going off into the weeds and saying, you know, no, because I guarantee you, if you take the brain bait, like your brain is giving you bait, go off in this direction and it's all about you and you need to get your own perspective and she doesn't respect you and all this. And I'm going to call it garbage at this point, because even though some of those things may have their place, like some of those thoughts, they always have partial truths to them, right? Do you see that? Like, that's what bait is. Have you ever gone fishing? Like, it's partly true. The worm looks so good. And part of what you're thinking is true. We're talking about this conversation right now. That's going to be really unhelpful. And immature communicators, selfish communicators, take the bait, like, consistently. They take the bait. And now, I'm not saying my wife's giving me the bait. I'm saying my brain is giving me the bait. My heart is giving me the bait. Somebody's giving me the bait, like saying, it's all about this, and it's all about this, and it's all about this, and this, and this, and if you go there, your conversation will get unedifying really fast. Have you ever had a conversation like that, where you're talking about one thing, and before you know it, you're rumbling around in the swamp, and you're like, what were we originally even talking about? And that's how our conversations go. So often, you say, well, what is primary then? If I'm not supposed to go off into the ditch, I'm not supposed to stay, what is primary? Think love God, love What's the great commandment? Love God, love neighbor. So love God, love neighbor. Okay, that helps. That shapes what's the great commandment in this moment? Love God. Okay, well, what does that mean? I'm not having a problem with loving God. I'm having a problem with loving my wife. No, if I'm having a problem with loving my wife, I'm having a real problem with loving God, right? Because he wasn't on vacation when he gave me this wife. So my view and my response to him, so here I am in the presence of God, a holy God. I'm a sinner, she's a sinner, two sinners interacting in the presence of a holy God, a God who is perfectly right all the time, two people who are not. Yet God loves to pour out grace. Like the Bible describes him as abounding in steadfast love. Like he has so much steadfast love that if he opened the faucet of his steadfast love at that moment, you would drown. Like he's got to give it in smaller portions just so you don't drown in his steadfast love. So I'm having an interaction with my wife, and the very thing I need at that moment, God is dispensing freely. Like steadfast love. Love from God through Christ that a sinner has all his sins washed away in Jesus. Love that I need to really listen well, to understand, not to jump to conclusions or to steer the conversation in 100 different directions, but to truly be engaged. That's primer. That's primer. And Christian marriages and friendships and working relationships are daily destroyed because we lose sight of what is primary and we say, no, being right is way more important than loving God and loving my neighbor. And so we're off in the ditch. And again, I'm not saying that what we're talking about at the moment or the thing we're wrestling through is not significant. It is. But I'll never be able to really wrestle through that or be helpful in our interaction if I lose sight of what is primary. I will be lost in the irrelevant or the secondary. That may have a place, maybe not, maybe. But stay focused. But many of us, we turn aside. What do we mean turn aside? I'm talking relationally turn aside. Think an analogy might be an Uncle Joe. Let's say you have an Uncle Joe who comes and visits you every once in a while and you're hanging out with him and you're drinking coffee, talking. All of a sudden, Uncle Joe says, I got to go to the grocery store. I'll be back in a little bit. 2 hours later, 3 hours later, where's Uncle Joe? Like, I thought he was going to get some milk and call Uncle Joe. Hey, Joe, like, where are you? I thought you were here visiting us. And, well, I'm down at the store. What's the music in the background? Are you at the bar again? Like you couldn't even visit with us for 2 hours without turning aside and ending up at the bar again. See, think relationally. This is what we're doing. We're turning aside. We're going back to default settings, to addictive patterns of thinking and relating and communicating. And the grace of God is seeking to bring us back on the, when we talk about the straight road, the true road, the what is primary, loving God, loving neighbor, and learning what that looks like, getting out of the weeds. This is a relational perspective of this. What Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 2 is a theological understanding of this same idea. Now let's step back for a moment. 2 Timothy is all about one word. What's that? Come. Paul in prison is inviting Timothy to come. Come physically, come see me, but also come in every way. Like, come, Timothy, come out of the shadows. Come, Timothy, come away from a fear-driven, self-focused, comfort-loving lifestyle and get engaged in the game. Don't go with the flow. Don't take the easy way out. Don't just
go off in the side road just because it's comfortable. Come. But in discussing this sharing and suffering in chapter 2, he shifts the focus from the pain and gain of suffering to a same idea, but in relation to words. Words. Well, what are you talking about? Let's look at it. Verse 14. 2 Timothy 2:14. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God." Remind them. Pause there for a moment. Just look at the beautiful realism of the scriptures. Remind them. Why does he need to say that? Because we need what? Reminders. Like, we are weak. We forget. We can hear a sermon on Sunday and we intend to live it, but by Monday it's like, what did he talk about forever up there? Like, we are weak. Remind them. We need to go back over things. And I'm needing to go back over things more and more as the days go by. Remind them. But then notice he says, and charge them. So we're not only weak, we're also what? Willful. Like, sometimes we need a verbal kick in the pants. That charge them is just a little stronger. Warn them. Literally, it's warn them thoroughly. Like, there's times where we just forget. Oops, I'm so sorry, I forgot. But other times, we're stubborn. Like, I want something else. I don't want that. And he says, charge them. Like, you may need to be a little stronger, Timothy. Warn them of these things. Remind them of these things. And notice, before God. Before God. Reminders and rebukes need to be made in the awareness of the presence of God. Why? Because the presence of God births humility and boldness in the speaker, and humility and hope in the hearer. You see that combination? Like, the speaker who's reminding and charging, not based on our own opinion, but based on God's word, is going to be humble because it's not my word, it's God's, but bold because it's not my word, it's God's. And the hearer is going to be humble because it's God who's speaking, but then hopeful because it's God who's speaking. The very God who gave his son, the very God who gave his spirit, the very God who never commands anything who he doesn't pay for. He doesn't provide. He always. So remind them of these things and charge them in the presence of God, before God. Well, remind them and charge them what? Here he's going to shift the analogy from what he talked about earlier with the soldier and the athlete and the farmer to a worker. A worker. And he's going to talk about a good worker and a bad worker. Let's start with the good worker. Skip down to verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, under each one of these, there's an action and a reaction. So the action here is do your best, give diligence to present yourself to God as one approved. In other words, this good worker is intentionally, actively living in the presence of God, giving himself to God as an authenticated worker. Now, that sounds like spiritual jargon, right? But put that right in the middle of a difficult conversation you're having with your friend or your wife or your roommate or whoever. Like, at that moment, like, I'm being tested, authenticated, verified. Like, am I going to just go off into the ditch and get what I want? Or am I going to intentionally do my best to present myself to God as one who has been tested, authenticated? Well, what is he doing? A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Rightly handling the word of truth. Now, what does that mean? Rightly handling the word of truth. The word of truth is most specifically talking about the gospel. If you look at Ephesians 1:13 or Colossians 1:5, specifically defines that as the gospel. But it is the gospel as outlined in the scriptures, the word of God. The phrase, it's actually a word, rightly handling, is the word in the Greek is where we get the English word orthodontist. Orthodontist or orthodoxy. So when you go to the orthodontist, what do you go for? They're going to make your teeth straight. Yeah, that's the idea of that word, straight. Orthodontist, you go to get your teeth straightened. If you are orthodox in your doctrine, it's the idea of straight, like you're not veering off into false teaching. You're not trying to create your own cult. You are little o orthodox, consistent with the way Christians have taught through the centuries, consistent with the word. That's this idea, is to cut a straight path rather than swerve off into shortcuts or side roads. Similar to Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. That's a good summary here. And the reaction or the fruit, the result of this will be you will have no need to be ashamed. It's kind of like an engineer who designs a road and they cut the road right as he designed it. And they're also at the same time building a bridge over a river ahead. And they cut through the trees and they find out that the road is not connecting to the bridge. Like the engineer feels dumb. Oops, little miscalculation. We got a road going through the river. We got a bridge going to nowhere. That's a problem. The idea here is the opposite of that. It's rightly lining up the truth of the gospel in the word so that your life matches. Like there's a straightness to our paths that is consistent with who God is and what he says. Now, let me bring that down to today. Some of you may be visiting and wondering, why are you opening the Bible and like working through these words in the Bible? Like, I'd rather listen to some jokes. Like, I want you to build me up. I want you to tell me something I want to hear. I didn't come to like work. Well, this is why we do this, is because God is saying that the faithful worker, the job of the pastor, of the shepherding group leader, of the kids stuff teacher, of the missionary, whoever, is not to see who can be the most creative. Like, I want to tell you something you've never heard before, and you'll only hear it here. Like, that's not faithfulness. Our job is to say, God, what do you say? Now, how do we line up our lives with what you say? Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Your ways are higher than our ways. So I want to line myself up. I want to rightly handle the word of truth so that my thinking is shaped by your truth, by the gospel of Jesus. That's our calling. Do we always do it perfectly? No. But that's why we wrestle through the scriptures to say, Lord, we want to be a worker who earnestly seeks to handle your word rightly. Now, contrast that with the bad worker. And he gives us an example of, he's talked about the good worker, now he's talking about a bad worker. And he's using an analogy. Action and reaction as well. Look at verse 14 where we left off right above there. Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. So The action of the bad worker is he quarrels about words. Like he wages word wars, plays word games. Not for the purpose of saying, God, what is your word really saying? But for the purpose of intriguing and dazzling and deceiving, quarreling. Skip down to verse 16. He continues, but avoid irreverent babble. So he's not only quarreling about words, but he's speaking irreverent babble. What is that? Irreverent is unholy or profane. Babble is empty or vain talking, useless chatter. So if you put those two together, he's talking about godless chatter. Now, what is that? That is when we take that which is primary and we make it secondary, and we take that which is secondary and we make it primary. Like we flip things upside down. We focus on the wrong thing and we yak about that. We fight about that. We quarrel about that. We want to impress everybody with our knowledge about that when it's not, you're not even talking about the main thing. It's godless chatter. Think elections. No. Okay, reaction. That's the action, the reaction. What does that produce? Verse 14, it does no good. Like it's not useful to build up in love and to produce good works. It only ruins the hearers. In the Greek, it's the word catastrophe. Catastrophe is the Greek word and the English word there. It ruins, it catastrophizes the hearers. It flips them upside down. Verse 16, it leads people to more and more ungodliness. And when Paul uses that phrase, ungodliness, usually he's speaking in the pastoral epistles, letters of the moral implications, the lifestyle implications, like speaking this way leads to living this way. If you're swerving off the main point and rumbling through the ditch verbally, it's going to be manifested morally. Just look at our culture. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. This kind of quarreling and babbling turns people away from God and has a malignant effect. It enters the wound, infects, destroys the flesh, and spreads. And he gives us an example of this. Their talk, verse 17, will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus. And we met him in 1 Timothy 1:20 as one who was disciplined for blaspheming. Also, he now has a friend, Philetus. And they are described, verse 18, as swerving from the truth. Swerved from the truth. That is, wandered away, missed the mark. It's an archery term for missing the mark. Well, in what way did they miss the mark? They were teaching that the resurrection has already happened. And it was most likely a form of what they call back then, what we call Gnosticism. And that what they did is they said, hey, your body really doesn't matter. Like there's no future resurrection for your body, so it really doesn't matter what you do. You want to sleep around, you want to do whatever, it doesn't matter because your body doesn't have a future. And what Paul's saying is, no. What you do in your body matters. Now, yes, it's true, your physical body will one day die and decay, and you will get a resurrected body, but what you do in your body matters because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it really does matter. So what he's saying here is, even though you say, well, what does it matter whether they deny the future resurrection of the body? It has huge moral implications. That's why he says it leads to more and more ungodliness, because you don't realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what you do in it, It matters. And they were spiritualizing the future resurrection, which was in direct contradiction to the words of Scripture that as Jesus rose physically, we will rise physically. And thereby, look at the reaction, they were upsetting the faith of some. They were overturning or ruining the faith of some. But in the midst of all this upheaval and swerving and confusion, I love, notice how Paul goes to what is primary. Like his mind goes right back. Look at verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. What is a seal? A seal is an engraved inscription on a building. Think, like when you go to England, you go to London, places that have been around for a long time, and you see these old buildings and they've got scripture verses engraved on them. Go to Harvard, you go to Furman, you can see that as well. Scripture verses engraved on their buildings. So even though they have swerved long time ago, like they're not believing any of that, it's burned on their building. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. You may live in a culture, you may live in a family, you may even feel that pull yourself. You're always feeling the pull to swerve, to get off on, in the weeds, theologically, off into things that really don't matter. But Paul is saying, but know this much, God's firm foundation stands. And it has this seal on it. It has two parts, this seal. First of all, the Lord knows those who are His. Everybody else may be really confused. God is not. I just love those words. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. This is an unseen seal because we don't know. But it gives us rest and confidence. Like, I don't have to pretend to know. I don't have to figure everything out. The Lord knows. But then I'm not passive because look at the second part of the seal. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is the seen part. You'll know them by their fruit. The Lord really knows. Now, if you are His, depart from iniquity. In other words, stay on target. And those two could be summarized this way. Rejoice in God, run from sin. That's our job. Rejoice in God. Run from sin. I'm resting in God. I'm rejoicing in Him, confident in Him. But I'm moving away from sin. So how do we do this in the midst of a controversy? Let me just make two quick applications and then we'll pick up again on this next week. First of all, relationally. We began talking about this idea of swerving at the beginning relationally. Paul is talking about theological controversies. But I do think we illustrate this idea every day in our casual conversations. And I think it helps for us to understand that when I am tempted to be drawn away off course, the main thing in casual conversations, God has given us dashboard indicators that warn us that we're in the weeds. Let me just give you four. We've talked about these in the past, but these are four surefire indicators that in the midst of a casual conversation or a conversation with somebody, you've gone off course. Number one, when I attack the person, like my wife is sharing her heart with me, and I express contempt. The word contempt has the idea of it's not just I'm upset about a particular issue, I'm upset at you. Like I despise you. And that can come in a couple different forms. Like, what is wrong with you? Like you can just hear the venom in that. Or it comes sometimes in more of a family attack. You are just like your mother.
Now, when we say things like that, we should immediately know we are in the ditch, right? Because as far as you know, you didn't start to talk about your mother. Like, poor mom is in another state and she's getting slaughtered. So you know, I've veered off. I'm in the mud. That's when I attack the person or the family or turn it contempt. Number two is when I get defensive. And this is one that I know, oh, and I hate it. And I can spiritualize it real fast. Yeah, but you know, someone's sharing a concern with me and I immediately can flip it around and see all their faults. I'm in the weeds. Number three, when I overwhelm. And this is one that's a little more subtle. But sometimes we get things on our hearts that build up for so long that when we finally get the ear of the person we want to talk to, we can't turn it off. Like, we're on a roll. We sense that their back is on the mat and we got to pin them. So while we're talking about this, let me throw one more thing in the mix. And remember, and while we're, you know, and the person's like, can't breathe. You're suffocating them. It's flooding. Overwhelming. Like, I thought we were talking about this over here. And now we're just like, and that often leads to number four, when I disappear. Like, the person who's being overwhelmed or just flooded disappears. Like, just like Frodo. Except they're there. They withdraw from the conversation. You know, they may be there physically. They're gone. They checked out. And withdrawing is a form of contempt. Like, you may talk, but I'm done. Like, I don't have time for you. I'm gone. And that can be very painful. Like, there are many others, but these are just four indicators. Like, I know I'm off course when I slip into one of these. And I think we need to go back to these time and time again. I was praying with a lady earlier today. She said, how do I stop? Like, when this starts happening, I'm seeing that it's happening, but once it goes, I can't stop. And I identify with that. Like, it sounds really rational in here, but not in the heat of the moment. And to be able to step back. And sometimes we just need to say, hey, I need a little time out. Like, and to go for a walk. And to talk to God and say, Lord, what am I really after here? Like, what do I really want that makes me feel so passionate about this? Like, that makes me drive through the ditch and not even care. Like, I want something really bad. And you're talking to the Lord and the Spirit is opening your eyes. Like, what is it? Well, I want to be right, or I want to get my way, or I just want her to understand, or I just... But then if you keep peeling that back, you get back to some deep desires, like James 4 says, you want but cannot have, and you don't have because you don't pray. And when you pray for the wrong reasons, you know, you're to consume it upon your lusts. And when you begin to do that kind of heart work, that's where the action is. I know that's painful, but that's really good stuff that's happening in your heart. You're getting back to what it really means to love God and love your neighbor. Don't run from that. Like, that's good work. And that's happening daily in our relational interactions. The Spirit is putting us in those situations to grow us, to strengthen our humility muscles. And this happens theologically as well. What are some indicators that I've turned aside theologically? I've gotten into the ditch. There are many. So I'm just going to mention one. And that is failure to distinguish primary from secondary.
And you can see endless examples of this online. If you look at what Christians love to argue about, and I'm not saying there's not a place to argue or discuss in good ways these kinds of things, but we can quickly get off into the ditch. So here are four levels. We talked about this years ago, used different words, but it's the same idea. First of all, I want to know what is core. And that is, what beliefs are absolute? Like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, salvation by grace. You know, these are what we call fundamentals of the faith. Often fundamentalism today is characterized by focusing on everything but the fundamentals. Like all caught up in stuff like music and dress and things like that, where what we should be focused on is the core. Like, what is absolute? What will we die for? What have Christians always believed? What is core? And then secondly, convictions. That these are shared beliefs that affect the health and flourishing of churches and denominations, but are not essential to being Christian. And I'm not saying these are bad. Like, we have convictions in our church that are different from brothers and sisters down the road. But we love them. And we know the difference between what is core and what's a conviction. And then thirdly, what's a conclusion? These are theological opinions that may reflect thoughtful consideration but should not cause division. And then you get down to conjecture. Speculations or questions that are not settled. So why is this so important that I know the difference? Because you get people like what Paul described who decide, hey, I want to believe this, or I want to believe this, or I really think we need this, or my latest revelation is this. And it's constantly flowing. And especially in regards to future things, have you noticed that's kind of the rage again? But if you've been around for many decades, you just see it's constant, new, the latest book that has the revelation that's going to tell us exactly what's going to happen. So I think it's really important, take for example, when it comes to future things, that we understand the difference between what is core and what is conjecture. For example, the second coming of Christ is core. We know Jesus is coming, and we need to be ready. All Christians believe that. That's core. Now, when you get to the nature of the rapture, like, good, God-loving people are going to differ on that. It's still really important. But we're going to be a little more humble. And then you move down to conclusions like the timing of the rapture. Like, when is this going to happen in relation to this, in relation to this, in relation to this? Then we're a little more humility, because those are conclusions we've come through wrestling with the scriptures. But Jesus even said, you're not going to know the time. So we're going to be humble. But then you get down to conjecture, where you start talking about moons and trees. So some of you are going to leave and you're never going to come back. You're like, don't be messing with my sycamore tree. And I want to be real careful here, because I am not minimizing the fact that we can learn a ton from what the Bible says about the future and to be prepared. But one of the questions that I always like to ask in relation to those things when I read those or hear those guys talk, which some of them are amazing, amazing, what they connect. This question, and I'm not saying it sarcastically, but so what? Like, that's a good question. So what? And typically the way I answer that is, wow, like, we could have an economic crash this month. Is that true? Well, you didn't even need a sycamore tree to know that that could be really true, the way our government is doing things. Like, the balloon is getting really big. It would take a very small pin. So what? Well, that means I'm going to live faithfully, humbly, depend on the Lord, seek to share the gospel with as many people as I can, provide for my family, live wise. Well, like, I'm going to do that no matter what. You know what I mean? Like, that's what I'm going to do. Because that's what Jesus said to do until he comes. So when it comes to conjectures, great, wrestle with those things, read some of those things wisely, discerningly, but be very careful about getting off in the weeds and arguing with other Christians who may differ on those things or put an accent on them different from what you do. Does that make sense? We have to be able to discern the difference. So how do we know the difference? Tests of certainty. Couple things to wrestle with. Exegetical certainty, that is, how clear is our biblical interpretation? Exegetical is just a word for the way you interpret the Bible. Like, how certain are we that what we say the Bible says is really what the Bible says? And false teachers love to go and twist this. Number two, theological importance. How does this teaching affect other doctrines, especially the gospel? Number three, historical agreement. What do creeds and councils and confessions say throughout church history? It's important. Our job is not to be novel, but to be faithful. Number four, biblical emphasis. What accent does the Bible place on this? Yes, it may be in the Bible, but do I place the same emphasis that the Bible places on? And number five, moral implications. Does it lead to more and more ungodliness or godliness? Does it result in good fruit or bad fruit? So these are helpful tests that help us distinguish what is primary and what is secondary. Let's pray. Lord, even though we've just kind of scratched the surface and just begun to talk about this, we pray that you would stir our hearts to live in your holy presence, feeding on your steadfast love through Jesus. And I thank you. I thank you that you have given us the privilege to do this together, to learn to grow together, to be faithful together. And I pray that you would teach us both relationally and theologically not to veer off, not to just follow our gut, but to follow your word by your spirit. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.